You in a class called Traditions, and it teaches you Disney traditions, which I already knew them all anyway, but I got all the names of the Seven Dwarfs right. So during that training, they teach you a lot of things. They want you to know the answer to just about any question that anybody would ask you. And when I got to the first position that I had there, which was in the ticket center at Epcot, one of the things that they taught us that people would ask us, in addition to where are the closest bathrooms, is where's the lost and found? Can you imagine in a place like Disney World how confusing it would be if you did not have one place for that? Disney, in each park, has one central location for lost and found. Anything that's lost in the park, you immediately give it to whoever is your lead or supervisor, and all that is transported to the front of the park to a central lost and found. And so there's transportation all day picking up lost items. And of course, there's lots of things that get lost. And dentures, retainers, there's all kinds of things that are unusual that people would lose. And people are always asking, where's lost and found? And the thing that's common about those things is, number one, they were all lost by somebody, and then they were all found by somebody to try to get them back to where they belong. In a sense, you could say that they're all found, but they weren't actually all found, because a lot of things didn't go back to the owner. They would be kept for a long time and never claimed. It may be that it was something that was of insignificant value that the person didn't choose to look for, or maybe they just didn't think it was possible that it would be found. And eventually all those things are sold in a what they call property control center, and anything that was surplus materials that Disney had, maybe it was decorations for a special event, anything that they were, it's like a big yard sale, and employees would buy things there, including things that were lost. You could say that lost and found is not a happy place unless somebody shows up to claim the things that are there. Up in North Alabama, in Scottsboro, that has the unclaimed luggage center, and so people that when you lose your luggage on the airline, somebody in Scottsboro will buy it one day if you don't get it back. But things sometimes are destined to remain lost in this world. In the passage that Noah Gasaway read for us tonight, it's found very familiar. This is a passage about being lost, but not having to remain lost. And tonight I want to talk about things that are lost that can be found. First of all, what does it mean to be lost? It's almost certain that many people in the world today don't realize the seriousness of this word, and that they either don't know that they're lost, or they don't really know what it means. And I've recognized many times that people are not going to look for a solution to the problem until they know what the problem is. In sales, they call it solution selling, that you have to get the customer to see what their problem is before they look for a solution. And if you just go in and say, well, do you want to buy one of these today? Well, no, I don't want to buy one, because you haven't figured out how that's going to fix their problem. Well, the word lost is a problem. It's a problem for us. And when we realize who we are and who God is and our position before Him, the word is serious. And we need to get that across to people, what the word means. The word in the Greek, apolomai, means to destroy or utterly kill. That's what lost means. And so I think that really helps us to understand the seriousness of the term. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, we're told that God is able to kill both the body and the soul. It talks about perishing. And when we look at the parables here in Luke chapter 15, the lost sheep, what would happen to it without the shepherd? Well, it's not likely to survive very long if it's by itself. And to describe somebody as lost in the spiritual sense, it indicates more than just being unfulfilled or misguided. And sometimes people think that's what it means to be lost. Well, they're just not, they don't have a filled life. They're not enjoying all the things that they could enjoy if they truly knew the blessings of God. And all that's true, but there's more to being lost than just being misguided or being unfulfilled. It means to perish. It means that we're destined for punishment. And you know, there's not probably not a worse feeling that I can think of than riding in our station wagon on the way home, knowing that I was going to get a spanking when I got home. You know, dreading what you know is going to happen and hoping that they're going to forget, and they never do, that you're going to be punished. You know, look, that's not something that I ever look forward to. And being lost means that you don't have anything to look forward to. And so to describe a person as being lost in the spiritual sense means that they're destined for punishment. Luke chapter 9 in verse 25 says, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" I think this really puts it into clear terms for us to understand what it means to be lost. Because most people would think to gain the whole world is something significant. You know, just to gain $1 million. That doesn't even touch the whole world. If you gain the whole world and your soul is destroyed, that's a horrible thing. To be lost is to lose everything. Jesus used the term lost about 15 times in the New Testament. He was the only one, if I'm not mistaken, to use that term. And 5 of those times are found here in Luke chapter 15. So we want to talk a little bit about these parables, the first two anyway, tonight. What we see, first of all, in Luke chapter 15 is that there was a complaint to the tax collectors and the sinners. Drew near to him, verse 1, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." What we see is that this is the context of these parables. Jesus has been accused of spending too much time with those who are considered to be outsiders of the popular religious people of the day. The Pharisees considered that when Jesus was willing to be with them, that He was willing to be sinful Himself. But you know, unconsciously, they were really singing the Savior's praises because this was His mission, to seek and save the lost. And that's exactly what He was doing. And when we sing the song, "Sinners Jesus Will Receive," you know, we're singing that praise to God also. "Sinners Jesus Will Receive, sound the word of grace to all who the heavenly pathway lead, all who linger, all who fall. Sing it o'er and o'er again, Christ receiveth sinful men. Make the message clear and plain, Christ receiveth sinful men." And that is a great blessing for us, that when we are in sin, that Christ will receive us. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was seeking the lost, but the Pharisees believed in guilt by association. If Jesus sought to spend time with sinners, that He must have something in common with them. He must be in communion with their sinfulness. And you know, there are times when we look throughout the Bible that God taught holiness through separation. God wanted people to be separate, His people to be separate from other nations and to be holy. But also Paul called on Christians to come out from among the world and be separate. So there is a way in which we are to be separated from the world, but Jesus had no desire to be like sinners. And that's what it means when Paul tells us to be separate. He doesn't tell us to leave the world, and God doesn't tell us to leave the world, but we have to be separate in heart and mind, that we're not going to participate in worldly things. And Jesus, even though He associated with sinners, that did not make Him unclean, that did not make Him guilty. He wasn't commending their sin, but He rather wanted to save them from their sin. So the charge that the Pharisees had against Jesus was of no account. Jesus' motives were the motives of God. And when it came time, when the charge came later in Luke chapter 19, it says that the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. The charge was made against Jesus again at that time because Jesus went and ate with Zacchaeus. And when he was confronted about that, he said, "This is what I'm here to do. I'm here to seek and save that which was lost." So the Pharisees at that time were completely missing the character of God. They couldn't perceive of God seeking sinners for the purpose of doing them good. You know, Jonah was willing to preach doom to Nineveh, but he didn't really seem too excited to preach repentance. He wanted doom to come upon them, but he wasn't interested in their salvation. And that's the way the book of Jonah sadly ends, is Jonah sitting on the outside waiting for something to happen, and something did happen. They repented. That's not what he wanted. And the Pharisees seem to have the same kind of attitude. So Jesus tells these parables about things being lost as a direct result of their ungodly attitude. In Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 7, as Noah read, it's about the man who had 100 sheep. If he loses one of them, what does he do? He leaves the 99 in the wilderness and goes after the one that is lost until he finds it. And when he does that, he lays it on his shoulders and he carries it home. And then he rejoices, tells his friends and neighbors, "I found my sheep that was lost." And verse 7 says, "I say to you likewise that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." That's something that we recognize every time that someone comes to Christ and is buried in baptism. We know that heaven is rejoicing over this one who has repented that has become a Christian, or the one who has fallen away and has drifted away and then realizes that they need to come back and they repent. You know, there's no more joyful occasion for us as a congregation, I believe, than to see that happen, to see somebody that was lost and is found. The story of the lost sheep is something that's very simple. And it's, you know, it's a rhetorical question. You know, Jesus was assuming that everybody knows what you should do in this situation. What would the shepherd do if one of his 100 sheep has become lost? Well, he leaves the others and goes after it. It's not that the shepherd didn't care about the other 99, but his job as a shepherd and his character causes him to take the risk and go search for the one that was lost. And makes that a priority and goes and does that. He searches until he finds it. This indicates that he doesn't give up easily. You know, sometimes somebody loses something, they give up. But the shepherd does not give up. He's optimistic that the sheep is still recoverable. And he's sympathetic and lays it on his shoulders. I think there you see his concern for the sheep. He recognizes the sheep's weakness and will not even allow it to walk back. You know, sheep, they say, are not like dogs. I've never had a sheep before. The dog will follow you home, some of them. Some of them will run away, but if you have a dog that knows who you are, it'll follow you. But they say sheep won't do that. That's why they usually have to have dogs telling them which way to go. They need to be led, or they need to be carried. And the shepherd rejoices, and his friends rejoice with him. This is a story to tell his friends. It's a real emphasis on rejoicing here. And that real pointed emphasis to the Pharisees that what Jesus is doing is not something that you should scorn or criticize. It's something that you should be glad about. Something that should cause rejoicing. Because there's something that's happening here. Heaven rejoices over the penitent sinner more than the obedient, the one that's already in obedience, more than the 99 that didn't need to be found. God has a priority in saving the lost. Jesus had a priority in saving the lost. And the shepherd expects his friends to rejoice and be glad. What would it say about his friends if, oh, I don't care. You know, you already had 99. You know, what, who cares about the one? Well, the indication there is that the friends would care and would rejoice. The next parable is the parable of the lost coin. It's very similar. It talks about the woman who had 10 silver coins. She lost one and lights the lamp in the house, sweeps, and she is searching carefully until she finds it. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors. Say, rejoice with me. I found the peace which I lost. And again, Jesus emphasizes the joy in heaven. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So, the point of the parable is just based on this common sense approach. What do you do when something is lost? Jesus says, what woman having 10 coins if she loses one? What would you expect? Well, most people would do exactly that. They're not going to leave it alone. You know, if you dropped a dollar, most people are not so lazy that they wouldn't pick up the dollar that they dropped. I've seen people drop a penny saying, no, it's just not worth it. But some commentators tell us that Jesus' example of the woman and her 10 coins is in reference to a common practice of a new bride receiving a headband of coins to be worn in celebration of her wedding. And if she lost one, she would strive hard to find it. You know, maybe that's true, maybe it's not, but I thought that was interesting. But the point is that she's lost something of value, and she's going to look for it, and she's going to keep looking until she finds it because it's worth the effort. She doesn't give up. And again, there are those who are sympathetic to her that are going to rejoice with her when she finds what was lost. And Jesus adds in this section, this parable, that the joy over repentant sinners is found in heaven among the angels. And again, that's something that we normally stress and mention when we have a new Christian in our midst. And it's a wonderful thing to know that what is happening in front of us and what we're partaking of is something that causes joy in heaven. And certainly this is meant to have an impact on those that Jesus is teaching. There are those that are murmuring about Jesus' choice to be with sinners. And unfortunately, he's saying what's in heaven is not on earth. It's not among those that he's speaking to. The joy that's in heaven is not there because these men are not sharing in God's purpose. These men are not sharing in God's emotions. And so we need to realize that and make sure that we don't embody that same attitude that these Pharisees had. God is the seeker of the lost. And you know, these parables describe God in a much different way than sometimes people view Him. It's common for us to talk about people seeking God. And I believe that's true, that we do seek God. You know, Cornelius sought God and prayed, and his prayers were answered. People talk about finding Jesus and seeking God. And it's truly right that God does want us to seek Him. Paul told the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 that God made man in order that they might seek Him. So we do need to seek God. But I think here in these parables, with the shepherd looking for the lost sheep, the shepherd representing Jesus or God, and the woman who's looking for the coin, again, representing God looking for something and caring about something that was lost. I think these parables are depicting God as the seeker. God is wanting to find what is lost and restore it to its proper place. When you really look at the entire picture of the Bible, it's about restoring what God wants in its proper place, restoring us to favor with God. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 and 12. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 and 12. It says, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep
and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. So you see this idea of the shepherd and the sheep is not something that Jesus just came up with. This is something that the prophet Ezekiel said and reveals God's heart, what you could call the shepherd heart of God. Verses 15 and 16, I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And there I think you can see that the Pharisees could be those very people, those that are the fat and the strong, those that think that they're strong, those are the ones that don't realize that they're sick, and they will be destroyed. But I will feed my flock. I'll seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away and bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. I think that's a beautiful picture of God's care for us. He'll bind up what's broken. You know, one of the things that most people will remember about their childhood is how your mom always fixed your boo-boos. When you had a cut or a scrape, you know, she got out something that would help. I remember in kindergarten, they had a, quote, medicine jar, and I don't know if they could do this anymore, but it was really candy. It was, but you know, so if you got hurt, you went and got a piece of medicine. So I got hurt a lot. but it just made you feel better, and it made you feel better for somebody to take care of what was wrong. Well, what does it mean to be found? What means to be found is that you're restored to the proper place. The lost coin being found meant being back with the proper owner. It regained its intended value. Oh, I wish I'd kept a copy of the story. I read it the other day and I don't remember where, but it was about a man whose mother lived overseas, and he became very wealthy, and his mother was in a poor country, and you know, somebody asked his mother one time about her son, and you know, she was telling about him, and she said that, you know, I'm really in need, I wish that he would send me something, and you know, all he ever does is send me pictures, but he never sends me any help. And the man asked, well, can I see the pictures? Well, it was of all different kinds of money. You know, but she thought they were just pictures because it wasn't any money that she was familiar with. It was American money. It had pictures of all these presidents on it. He was sending her money for years and she was putting it on the wall. Well, it didn't have any value then, did it? It was not being used for its intended purpose. And when things are lost and they're not with the proper owner, they don't have their intended value. The restoration of the sinner to his proper place is the picture of salvation that we have. And when the sinner is forgiven, he is reconciled to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, Paul says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus associated with sinners. That's why Jesus died for us, so that we can be reconciled. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, like that last sentence is Paul saying, I'm pleading with you, I'm imploring with you, be reconciled to God. He realized that there were those that weren't, but the price had been paid. The burden was now on those that would either stop up the ears or listen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, again, emphasizes the same idea of reconciliation. Colossians 1, 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, presents you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So we are alienated, we're separated, and what a great thing it is when sometimes people today may be alienated from each other, but then there's a joyous reunion at some time, that whatever was separating them before has been removed, and they can enjoy being around each other again. Paul says that Christ died so that we can be above reproach in His sight, that Jesus' blood cleanses us so we don't have that reproach. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So to be found means to be reconciled. To be found means to be brought near when you were far off. It also can mean to be brought back to life. For a lost sheep, being found means that he is saved from certain death. I know you've all watched enough Warner Brothers cartoons to know that there's always something out there trying to get the sheep. And the sheep are not usually very smart. And if they wander around, it is a matter of life and death. And if the shepherd doesn't protect the sheep, the sheep is going to die. Again, this is something that presents a description of salvation from sin, because we know that the wages of sin are death. And those who are lost, they may be alive, they may be healthy physically, they may be more alive and healthy than some of us that are spiritually healthy, but if they're not spiritually healthy, they're spiritually dead, which is much worse than physical illness. When one is saved, he's brought back to life. John chapter 5, verse 24 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Well, you know, you're talking about somebody that is alive physically. In what sense are they dead and then living? Well, they have been spiritually dead, and now they are alive spiritually, passed from death into life. It's really a beautiful picture that God paints for us, and what God has done for us in making it available that we don't have to remain lost. This passage in Luke chapter 15 is one of the most beautiful pictures of God and how He does not want us to be lost. Also in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, you see how the Apostle Paul uses both of these concepts of being restored and being brought back to life. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." I think one of the saddest things that you see in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, as we talked about Jonah, is someone that does not have compassion upon sinners, someone that does not have compassion upon the lost. And here the supposed religious people of the day who are criticizing Jesus for trying to help those who need help. You know, the parable of the Good Samaritan was also directed toward them, that they were not compassionate toward those who needed them. We need to have the kind of attitude that would not result in Jesus saying, "Well, Randy, I've got a few parables I need to tell you." Does He need to tell us that? Does He need to tell us the value of the soul? Does He need to tell us that teaching others is important? Does He need to tell us that sin is terrible? Are we the one that needs to be sought after? Are we the one? While the 99 are okay, are we the one that's wandering away? Are we the one? Are you the one that God is seeking and wants to reconcile you to Him and give you life. That is really the overriding message of the gospel, is that there are those that are lost. They need to be found. God is seeking them. And will you accept the terms of being brought back to Him? That's the message of the gospel. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the last parable in Luke chapter 15, the lost child. Probably the most tragic of the three stories. And of course, there's two different sons in that story. But we need to realize when we look at all three of these parables that they're about us. You're the one that was lost. And you're the one that can be found. Another characteristic of these two lost items that we talked about today, the lost sheep and lost coin, if they're not found, they're lost forever. They can't make their way back. You know, the coin's not going to jump back into the woman's pocket by itself. The sheep is not likely to wander back home. It's just going to wander away. But what we need to remember that's so important is that remaining lost has eternal consequences. And as we live and as we stand and as we breathe, God has given us an opportunity to take advantage of His desire to have us be restored to Him. But that won't last forever. Take advantage of the time that God has given you so that you can be restored to Him. If we can help you do that in any way, we'd invite you to come while we stand together and sing.
Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the blood, in the soul, praising blood.
Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee this evening, we give Thee our thanks for all the things that You have provided for us, for our food, for our clothing, and for our shelter. Most Heavenly Father, we give Thee our thanks for the life that You have promised us, the spiritual, eternal life that we can only find in Jesus Christ. We give thee our thanks for all those blessings that we have in Him. The faithfulness of your promises we lean and trust upon. We're so glad, Heavenly Father, that you have provided for us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And we ask for your help as we walk a life that we hope is worthy unto thee. A life that we can examine your word and find out that we are living so. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us and encourage us and do the things that we should do, and discourage us on those things that we should not. We're thankful for our brethren, for our strong brethren particularly, as they work with us and help us as well. Help us always look into your Son. Help us to be more like Him. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessings now upon those that are of our number that are not here, those that are ailing, those that have family members. We pray your blessings upon them. We ask you, Heavenly Father, that you will continue to be with Eloise as she grows, with Kelly and the babies as she carries them, that there will be an easy and safe delivery for all. We ask you now, Heavenly Father, as we depart from here, that we will conform to your will. Whatever may come, may we rejoice in the Lord. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.